Oh, thank you. Yeah, that'd be good. That would be good. Welcome to this class. Sam has given you an encouragement about it. I want to ask that you be patient with us as we introduce some fundamentals that have to do with the course. It's a little different from the way we've taught Bible in the past. You're familiar with the Gospels, I'm sure. But we're going to look at them with a fresh viewpoint, something called a perspective. We're going to try to see them in a new way. And what we're going to do is not a matter necessarily of opinion. It's a matter more of historical material and tradition in the Jewish culture that will give us insight into some things that we've never thought about before. Jesus was not a Christian. Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Christians came afterwards, of course, after Jesus had lived his life and made his teachings and died for humanity and was raised again and ascended to heaven. But in his life and while he taught, he was a Jewish rabbi. What does that mean? So we're going to look at that, and I want to credit someone in a minute. Let's see. The first slide I'm going to show you, however, is something we're going to do each week. We're going to read a passage which I have given you under the scripture column on the handout that you have. Everyone should have one of these. If you haven't gotten one yet, there's some, I think, still at the back. You have the topics, the date, and some scripture. I want you to read that before you come, if you will. Read it in whatever version of the Bible you study. And then here we will read it together out of the New International Version. That's not necessarily the best version. It's just the version that we're going to use. We may use other versions sometimes. And we're testing now some new equipment. Let's see if, hey, it works. We've had trouble with this in the past, but we have a new one that works, and that's great. What I want to ask you to do is to recite this together out loud. I'm not going to read it to you. I want us to stand in respect to the Word of God. And if you can't stand, I mean, we don't want someone to try to stand who can't stand and because of some health problems. We don't want to have to mop you up off the floor and take the time to do something like that. But if you can conveniently stand, let's do that now, and we're going to read this together. It's a verse of scripture that Sean read to us today, part of it anyway, from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Read with me. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Thank you. Please be seated. Sean gave us an interesting sermon this morning, a review, really, of the role of the heart in Scripture. And one of the verses that he, and I didn't plan this with him, this is just, he just spontaneously did this. One of the verses that he used was this particular Scripture. And you'll notice where God is going to write the message. It says on the mind and the heart. The word mind here is not really a Hebrew word. It's one that's sort of interpolated by the translators. If you have a King James Version, it gives the actual meaning of that Hebrew word. Somebody have that? What does it say? I'll write it on the inward parts. Is that your mind? Is that the real you? The concept in your head, your mind? Is he going to write it on your brain? What does he mean here? Actually, the word mind is not there. It's an interpretation, as I said. And that's going to be important. It's one of the things, one of the principles we're going to talk about in this study. He's going to put it on the heart. Write it on the heart. What is the heart? Sean talked about the heart. Where it's not this thing. It's not the pump. What is the heart? Is it your intelligence? Is it your memory? Is it your attitude? Actually, we're going to see something here that is very important in understanding Scripture, particularly in the Gospels. And so keep that in mind as we go on. I want to credit, before I start here, a man who gave a seminar to focus on the family. His name is Ray van der Laan. The name there looks Dutch, and it is, apparently, although he's an American. He studied in Ivy League schools. He became a preacher in the Dutch Reformed Church. And that particular religion has some baggage from Calvinism. I don't know if you all know what all that entails, but it doesn't have anything to do with the subject that he was giving here. He's a very good speaker. And he did something rather unique. He gave this six-hour seminar to a group at Focus on the Family. Anybody know where that is? It's in Colorado, isn't it? And we pay quite a bit of attention to that particular group because it has so much to say about family life. And so he gave this six-hour seminar to a group of 40 or 50 people who had come to hear him speak. He has an internet site. You might take a look at it. Just Google his name into the internet, and you'll find that he has a particular program that he supports. He did something unusual, though. He studied 2 years in a rabbinical school in Israel. And we really have no idea what that might entail. He had a PhD and a master's degree in theology and philosophy, and he went over there and found out he didn't know anything. He was competing with teenagers in a rabbinical school, and they knew all the answers. In fact, they had memorized the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and knew most of the rest of what we call the Old Testament. And so the teacher would say some things and his students would respond and Ray had no idea what they were talking about. He was reduced pretty much to a very simple student by this thing. And he learned some things in that 2 years that he's been talking about in various places and that he presented in this particular seminar. Now, it was recorded, the audio part of it. He was showing pictures at the time, too. But the audio part was recorded in a set of CDs with his permission and was scattered throughout the country, I guess. And part of those came to Houston, and I received a set of them, and the elders have reviewed this material, and it is really quite an eye-opener. There's about a dozen copies of these 9 CDs that have been circulated in our congregation, and a few people have heard them already. I don't know of anybody that's heard them that hasn't been transformed in some way by the material that's in, and it's just a matter of what's there. It's not the person that's presenting them. It's the material that he's giving that is really an eye-opener. So we want to share that with you. And if you want to see that, hear those CDs, I suppose if you talk to one of the elders, they can make that available to you. Now, here's the material. Now, we're going to introduce it today and start talking about the particulars of it next week. Jesus is both human and divine. We firmly believe that. And what we're going to say here does not detract at all from the fact that he's the Son of God. We know that God claimed him. This is my Son. At what point? When did that happen? At his baptism. That's right. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here is Jesus, the Son of God, but he's also very human. And he called himself what? The Son of Man. He was really the Son of Woman, wasn't he? He wasn't the son of those. Everybody thought he was the son of Joseph, but he was really son of Mary and God. And it was something that had been predicted all the way back in Genesis, that the offspring of woman would do battle with Satan. So here we have an individual, and we're going to talk about Jesus and his humanity. And we're going to emphasize that. We're not going to forget about the fact that he is indeed divine. He is indeed the Son of God. Don't get the idea that we're ignoring that, but we're just not going to emphasize that. And there's a sense in which there's a trap there for us. I want you to think about that. We're supposed to be like Jesus. That's one of the things we're going to talk about over and over again, that a disciple is someone who is anxious to be like the Master. We want to grow up to be just like him. We want to mature in Christ. But if you think of him as being divine all the time, then you kind of offer yourself an excuse, don't you? Say, I can't do that. He was God. I'm not divine. I don't have miraculous powers. I can't be like Jesus. That's kind of a trap we fall into. But we're going to talk about his human side, and we're all human. And we can be like the human Jesus completely if we work at it. So that's one of the things that we'll emphasize, the human side. Now we have to think about languages a little bit. The Gospels are written in what language? Greek. Why were they written in Greek? All right, it was kind of the universal language of the time when Jesus was there, when Jesus was on the earth. There are 4 Gospels, but the people about whom the Gospels are written aren't Greeks. Who are they? They're Hebrews. They're Israelites. They're what we call Jews. That's a kind of a contraction of the term Judah. And what language did they speak? They spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. The scriptures were written in Hebrew, weren't they? And they spoke Aramaic. It's kind of interesting. There's only one of the four Gospels, are we pretty sure, was composed in Greek. Which one would that be? Was written to Theophilus. So who wrote it? Luke. And was Luke a Hebrew? That's not a Hebrew name, is it? And so he wrote the gospel that he wrote to Theophilus, who apparently was a Greek, and it was probably composed in Greek, right? And likewise, the book of Acts. Because in the introduction to those, he talks about the person to whom he wrote it. But the people described in the gospels were Hebrews speaking Aramaic. Now, where did the Aramaic language come from? Let me talk about that for just a minute. When the Jews were taken to Babylonian captivity, at that point they spoke Hebrew. But while they were in captivity, they were immersed in the Babylonian culture, and the international language at that time wasn't Greek, it was Aramaic. Because the empire before the Babylonians was the Syrian Empire. And so they spoke Aramaic, and it became the international language of commerce in the time of the Assyrians. And then it was prevalent in Babylon while the Jews were in captivity there. So they spoke Aramaic, and they came out of Babylonian captivity speaking the Aramaic cognate of Hebrew. What do we mean by cognate languages? If you wanted to know the cognate of Spanish, what would that be? There are several languages that we call the Romance languages, right? And they are all cognates. What are they? Okay, and they were derived ultimately from the Latin. And so you have Spanish and French and Italian, and someone said Portuguese. And so these languages have words in common, right? And so what's a cognate language to English? Well, German is a language like that. And so the Germanic languages gave rise to English. Probably Aramaic relates to the Hebrew about like our modern English relates to the language of Shakespeare, which is the language of the King James Bible. So there are a lot of words that are the same, but there are a lot of words that are different. And so if you've taken Shakespeare in college or something, you probably had to learn a bunch of new meanings there. Our language is a cognate of British English, but they're much more closely aligned than that. So they spoke, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews spoke Aramaic. And they continued to do that for the next 500 years in the time of that Jesus lived. That's what they were speaking. That was the common language. Now, because of the cognate relationship to Hebrew, they could read Hebrew. And in fact, many of them knew Greek, because Greek had become the universal language of their time. All right, so here they are speaking Aramaic. Now the language, the activities of Jesus and his disciples were recorded by and large for us at any rate in Greek. And Greek is a Western language. And Aramaic is an Eastern language. And there's a difference there that we're going to have to get to. Now, so they spoke Aramaic. Did any of you see the Genesis Project movies back in the 70s? There was one called Luke and another. I think they eventually had planned to also do Acts as a combination. And it was called the Genesis Project. The first movie they put out was about the creation. I don't know if you saw any of that. I did. And then Luke was put out and finished. But they never got around. There were wars and rumors of wars in Israel, and they never got around to finishing up the program, I think. But the way in which it was presented was kind of interesting. Someone was reading the Gospel of Luke in the foreground. You heard that with your ears. But in the background, there were actors acting out all of the things that were being described by the Gospel of Luke. And those actors spoke Aramaic. So he couldn't understand what Peter was saying to John and what Jesus was saying to them. If you listened to the actors in the background, it was kind of soft, and it didn't make any difference whether you picked up all the syllables or not. You were not going to understand it. Meanwhile, someone was reading it to you in English. It was an interesting approach to it. And some of the modern movies about Jesus and his time also use that approach. Well, where did they get the Aramaic? We have pretty early copies of the Gospels in Greek. And apparently Matthew, Mark, and John were originally composed in Aramaic. We think so. John may have been composed in Greek too. We don't really know. May have been written in Greek originally. But certainly Matthew and Mark were not. And so where do we get the Aramaic? Well, you have to back translate from the Greek. Do we lose anything in the process? Probably. Probably so. But we gain something from the fact that we get a feel, and of course you can study Aramaic in college, I guess, if you work at it. Do they teach Aramaic in the Christian schools somewhere? And if you look at Strong's Concordance, you'll find that it includes both Hebrew and Aramaic in the definitions that are in some of our concordances. So here's a problem that we have. We have it in Greek. And Greek is a Western language, but it was actually originally done in Aramaic with an Eastern language. And does that make any difference? Well, it turns out it makes quite a bit of difference. So let's look at that. Here's the story I meant to show you this about the Genesis Project. But I've already told you all of that. Someone is working on an Aramaic version of the Gospels and hopes to publish it soon, so that you would have the Gospels in what approximates the original language in which it was spoken. Now, there are several points in the Gospels where the Aramaic is presented and translated for you in the Greek. And it's interesting, it's transliterated into the Greek, and one of them is pretty important. Can you think of a time when someone spoke Aramaic and then the writer explained to you what it meant? Jesus on the cross said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's Aramaic. Now, what did that mean? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's important too, because it tells us something that many people don't realize what that means. And we'll get to that later on in the story. But he couldn't say Psalms 22, verses 1 through 17. Why not? There weren't any verses and chapters and so on in those days. And the Psalms were known by their first verses. And Psalm 22 begins, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was reciting scripture at that point in his death. And it's an interesting thing. We'll talk about that later on. But the rabbis of Jesus' time, that was known to them as the death psalm. And it was their desire, all of them, at the point of death, to recite that song. Isn't that strange? But that's what they did, and that may be what Jesus was doing. At least he was pointing to that psalm, and for a very good reason. That psalm is about a crucifixion at 1,000 years before there were, or not 1,000, but 500 years before there were any crucifixions. Okay, well anyway, language is important here. When you speak an Eastern language, you have to think as an Eastern person. We speak Western languages. Now, what do we mean by Western languages? Well, what is the West? In our thinking, we talk about the Middle East and the Far East. Those are the Asians, aren't they? And then we talk about Western languages and probably make a third group, the Africans. But the Western languages are European and American, okay? And we have some peculiar thought patterns because of the language that we speak. And because the Gospels were written in Greek, but they actually occurred in an Eastern language, there's some problems with the translation there that once you realize what the problem is, you can make some sense out of some things that seem very mysterious as things stand. Okay, Eastern and Western thought. Western thought began with the Greeks and is basically analytical. Okay? Let me see. I made a few notes about this. Let me see what I said about it. It began with the Greeks several centuries before Christ. And there are some famous Greek scientists. Can you name any? Socrates. Philosophers and scientists. Aristotle. These men were... excuse me. Gail brought me some water. So I better do that. We need a cup that doesn't slosh. Okay. All right. They were analytical. What does that mean? You take something, a subject, and you take it apart. You sort of dissect it, and you look at the pieces, and you measure them, and you evaluate them, and you look at correlations, and you graph things out, and you take some numbers. The Greeks began to do that, and it made a tremendous progress for them in all sorts of technical things, didn't it? So, it's an excellent approach when you're trying to do science. I was told when I was starting out in science 50 years ago that if you can't measure something, if you can't put some numbers on it, you don't really understand it. And that's tough to do in biology, but that's what biology has done, is take cells apart and put numbers on things and decode the genome, and it's been an amazing progress that's been made by Western thinking, and that puts us way ahead in making moon rockets and analyzing diseases and building apparatuses and making a car that will go, how fast do cars go now? Go faster than they ought, but making things safe. But it's all an approach. Eastern thought is holistic and pictorial. Now, before he left, Bob Odle was telling us some things about this. He took a course at the Baptist University in Houston, and was learning Hebrew. And it was important. He suddenly began to see there are things about this that are critical in understanding Scripture. Suppose I ask you to define God. Western thought says he's eternal, all-powerful, creative, loving, omniscient, spiritual. That's dissection, you see, and describing the attributes of God. You ask in Eastern thought, what is God like? And it's pictorial. He's a shepherd. He's the king. See the difference in the way they're the thinking? He's a rock. He's fire. He's a stronghold, a fortress. He is the creator. And we in Western thought think of him as being creative. See the difference in the way thinking is going there? Tangible things. That's right. We define words and apply words to things, and if you don't know what the words mean, you don't know what the description is. But the picture that Eastern thought puts on things is different. And so we need to understand that difference as we read. So Western thought says, what does it mean? How can I apply this idea? And so that's great for discovering oil wells and building locomotives and all of the things that Western science and technology has accomplished. Eastern thought is, how do I relate to the concept? How do you relate to God? Not what is God like. Does God love me? Do I love God? And that gets us back to the business about the heart. You see, Eastern thought is emphasizing relationship and the heart and love. What did God tell the Israelites to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, they did include the mind. Actually, it's called the inward parts, and perhaps it is the mind. And with all your strength, the physical as well. But the primary thing is to love God with your heart. So we look at Scripture. How do we read Scripture? How do you study? How do you read your Bible? Do you outline and analyze the passage? Now, I'm not saying, and I don't think anybody is contending, that Western thought is wrong. Western thought has given us some amazing progress in understanding Scripture. The analytical approach does work in many ways. And God is not defined well by Eastern thought, is he? He's not limited to that. And the fact that he put the Bible into Greek meant he wanted the Western ideas and the Western thinking people to get it. And so Western thought isn't wrong. I don't want you to get the wrong impression there. What I'm saying is that Eastern thought will give us some clues about things that we don't get when we read it with a Western mind. All right, when you read Scripture, you think about, okay, here's this verse. Now, I've got to remember, I know who wrote it. It was Paul. What book was it in? What chapter is it in? What verse are we talking about? That's a hard way to understand Scripture. Did you ever think about that? It's difficult to remember numbers, abstract things like that. The Eastern approach is to memorize what God has said and the historical context of the message. And that involves a lot of memorization. And we'll talk about next week how they went about this as we talk about their school system. But to give you a hint, you've seen Eastern children learning the Quran in pictures that we get over the news of school systems in Iraq and Iran. What are they doing? They're sitting there turning the pages and they're all talking out loud and they're all memorizing. That's how the Eastern approach to understanding, in that case the Quran, but the Israelites did the same thing with the Hebrew Scriptures. You sit and as a child you learn it. You memorize it. But you don't memorize it chapters and verses and the way we look at Scripture. Now, we have children, they get up and they And I applaud those teachers who ask their children to memorize Scripture. And they say, this is in Genesis chapter 23, verses 17 through 20, and I'm reading from the King James Bible. Well, all of that's important, but what's more important is the context of the Scripture that you're memorizing. By that I mean, if you read Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Who's saying that? David is saying that. On what occasion? He's been forgiven of murdering Uriah and taking Bathsheba to be his own wife. And the son born of Bathsheba's died. The context is what's important. And so what, because they didn't have chapters and verses, they weren't encumbered by that. Okay? So memorize what God has said and the historical context of the passage. That's how they get this information. That's how it goes logically into your head. Now, a comment here about reading. We read the Bible. But generally, most people read it silently. Do you do that? Sit and read to yourself? And you can read pretty fast, unfortunately. If you read silently, you can get through a whole chapter in about 5 minutes and say, "There, I read chapter 5. But that's not going to give you the information that you need. You need to memorize chapter 5, okay? That's right. What does it mean to you? That's right. And I was taught as well, memory, what you need to remember is where you learned something so that you can go back and look it up again. And that's why you have a library, so that you can get the book down off the shelf and find the formula again and use it. Okay, Dan, you want to say something? Yeah. But what I want to stress is, I want you to read the Gospels while we're doing this course. You got 3 months. If you read a Gospel every 3 weeks, you'd read all four of them in 3 months. Okay? Can you do that? Now, many of you say, "Well, sure, I can sit and read through them." How many times have you already read them? But do you remember what's in there? It's amazing what happens if you read it out loud. You have different parts of your brain that store information. And a very interesting example was brought home to me and my father, who had Alzheimer's and couldn't remember the names of people around him unless he saw them every day. But he was real good about greeting people at church and that sort of thing, and he would act as if he knew who they were, even though afterwards he'd say, "Who was that?" But when we sang songs in the congregation, he knew the verses and the music to all of the songs we sang. Why was that? How could he remember the singing and not remember the relationships that he had had? Well, it's stored in a different part of the brain that wasn't affected by the Alzheimer's disease. So if you read out loud, it goes in your ears and is stored somewhere else too. You get multiple storage the more input you get, and it helps you to memorize. And so that's the value of reading something out loud. The Scriptures were designed to be read out loud. So we're going to read them out loud together here just to kind of remind you of that as we start the classes. But But I want you to do that, and it will help you to memorize. If you read it through, not thinking about chapters and verses, think about context. What's the order of the things that you read in the Gospels? Our time is gone. I want to look at one more thing here. We'll try to see the gospel story in its Jewish context. We'll try to see what they saw. A popular Jewish rabbi and his disciples as they traveled through the towns and villages of Israel teaching about the coming kingdom of God. We're not going to read the thing in detail sequentially, but we're going to pick some things out that have been kind of a mystery in the past and make I think we'll make some difference in your approach to Scripture. John 1, verses 35 to 39, shows us that they thought of Jesus as a rabbi, right? In fact, a half a dozen times in the Gospel of John, he's spoken of as rabbi. Look, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this. This is Peter and Andrew. They followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," and that tells you what it means, which means teacher. "Where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Some of your Bibles do not have rabbi, where in the Greek it is rabbi. It's translated into English as master or teacher. But it's perfectly clear that he was a Jewish rabbi. And we'll start next week and see how he got to that point. Read the scriptures that you have in your outline, and we'll look at Jesus in his early years. Thank you for your attention. And you see where we're going with this now.